Understanding the Bible. Lesson number two, soon to be a subtopic of who are the sons of God. If you don't know how to understand the Bible, you'll miss the point of answering the question that I asked last year before I took refuge from this series of lessons that I wanted to do, which was, who are the sons of God? And that question arose when we were studying Sunday school lesson led by Terry Posey in Genesis 6. When he got to Genesis 6, it suddenly became apparent that I felt that it became apparent that there might be some confusion on who are the sons of God. So in order to get there from here, I felt like a brief study on understanding the Bible as the observation is made by an author of whom, a scholar whom I've become aware, states that if you don't look at the Bible in a certain way, you'll miss out on who the sons of God are and who they are not. And we did one or two lessons on that before I stopped. I would like to revisit those lessons eventually, but I will finish the topic tonight, understanding the Bible. This author, Dr. Michael Heiser, who has written a book called The Unseen Realm, is talking about in that book and some other books that he has written that there's things going on that we cannot see. I don't think there's any doubt in our mind that that exists. I think everybody in this room probably understands that. But there are certain passages in the Bible that Dr. Heiser characterizes as difficult passages, and that in some cases they're even skipped over by pastors in churches he's visited. I attribute this to the state of the seminaries that graduate pastors in a certain manner, where certain passages are just ignored, or they're not educated to more recent scholarly submissions as to what these passages actually mean. If there is anything on the unseen realm before, what is it, Terry, about 2010? 2010 was the year that a fellow named Ananias Amar Anus, that's right, I didn't write his name down, did some research. He's a linguistic scholar as well, as is Dr. Michael Heiser, Hebrew linguistic scholar. And in the resources that he calls upon to make his pronouncements about who are the sons of God, he doesn't put it that way, only I put it that way for this lesson. But he does identify the sons of God. Who are they? What are they? Where did they come from? Why are they here? And Amar Anus, at the Dead Sea Scrolls, some revelations there that Dr. Michael talks about and has used as resources will soon become our focus after tonight. So as far as understanding the Bible goes, where we left last week, I think, was expressed concern about worldviews. What's your worldview of the Bible? What is the worldview of the authors of the Bible? They had a supernatural worldview. I think that's made plain if you know Scripture well enough. I think we established that the ancient worldview of the biblical authors could be termed pre-modern, pre-scientific, and supernatural in context, applied to most life events of those days and times. a modern worldview like you and I might have, I think we established last week, would be characterized in this way, that technology rules the day, rationality rules the day, higher education levels impose secular dismissal of all things spiritual, let alone supernatural. And would do so not only about things that go on today, but about things that are read about in the Bible. And therefore, as a rule, some of these subjects are totally ignored or mischaracterized. Some of that can be, like I said, I have several commentators that I'm fairly familiar with. One of my longest held commentators that I'm fond of doesn't even address some of these things in the manner in which we will soon address them when we get to those passages. In other words, it's nonsense on that particular subject. We will see that, not tonight. Supernatural is not holy always, but it can be malevolent, dangerous, evil, and unfortunately, thrilling. Today, supernatural is all over Hollywood, and it is thrilling to go to a movie and see supernatural events taking place that aren't holy, but are supernatural all the same. And people ooh and ah over that, but you try to understand what is supernatural in the Bible, and it's dismissed or ignored. Yet Scripture is given by God, by divine inspiration, to biblical authors. What does that mean? Why is their authorship considered backward and irrelevant? Now, I speak of mankind in general, as well as professing believers. Believers should examine some biblical concepts that are misunderstood or weird. It just so happens that Heiser identifies at least, it's not an exhaustive list, 59 verses that are problematic in his eyes about how they're understood by the believing church, let alone mankind in general. To better facilitate participation in God's plan and purpose for the ages is the reason that believers should examine these biblical concepts and try to understand the mysterious, the weird, the supernatural. Biblical authors wrote as God inspired. And as we learned last week, 2 Timothy 3, can somebody let? Somebody's at the door. I can't see who it is. It might be Jennifer. There's shine on the glass. I think it is. It is. All right. Okay. And my grandson as well. Okay. All right. In 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, if you'll turn with me to that, we'll read that once again. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In Exodus 17:14, biblical writers wrote not only as God inspired, but as God commanded. Turn with me to Exodus 17:14. Fingers. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. This is a command to Moses on how to write the book of Exodus. Moses is directly told by God, go write this down. Write it for a memorial. In other words, don't forget it in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua. Well, who's Joshua? He's going to take over for Moses when the people move over the Jordan into the promised land. Who's Amalek? Amalek's a battle that's already taken place. Amalek's been defeated. Amalek is the father of the group that will continue to inhabit Canaan until Joshua destroys them. But he never really fully destroys the Amalekites. So that's the context on this. Joshua defeated Amalek, yet the conflict continued for generations, as it says in subsequent verses to verse 14. Those people are known as the Amalekites. A command. Not just inspiration of the author, but a command to the author. In Numbers 5:23, we find another command. By God. And then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water. That's a command on what the priest shall do. Write them in a book. Biblical author was a priest. And in Deuteronomy 31:19, another command by God. Now, therefore, write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. What is the context here? This is the song of Moses. The song of Moses begins in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy. That will be one of the verses we will focus on in the coming weeks, if not next week. This lesson is not intended as a deep study of divine inspiration. I think we would all agree that divine inspiration is what gave the authors the wherewithal to write the Bible. I don't think anybody here would disagree with that. The previous lessons touched on the importance of context to biblical understanding. How do you understand the Bible if you don't know the context of the Bible? What is that context? Well, briefly we said, although context is a deep study as well as we stated that context is more than commonly thought. It's not just the verses just ahead of the passage or verse being studied. It's the chapter, it's the book, it's the author. The headlines also don't fully always indicate the entire context. But what should context be considered beyond that which we might admit we already know, as I just stated? Context should consider biblical timelines during which the study is recorded, the literary nature of that recording, its genre, if you will. In other words, its presentation message. How is that done? Is it a narrative? Is it advice or wisdom like Proverbs? Is it advice or wisdom, song? As we saw, Song of Moses, there was a purpose in God telling Moses, write this down. And it became known to us as the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy. Is it history, biography? Is it apocalyptic? We covered that last week. Context is how biblical authors address the audience of their time. Context is the interpretationally considering the worldview of those authors. If you don't go there, you will not get where we need to go on who are the sons of God. Any other worldview imposed changes how God intended the Bible to be read than the supernatural worldview. If you don't have this in tow, if you don't have context in tow, this will be difficult for you to admit. Perhaps not the crowd that's here tonight, but in general, the churches today, I don't think have this fully in tow. We should let the Bible be what it is in its own context, the context of those who wrote it, of the times in which they lived, primarily a subsistence agriculture society. I believe that there are considerable obstacles impending modern believers from understanding Scripture as God intends. To answer the question with which I believe we began this study last year, I think it will be best facilitated by considering, number one, that biblical author context is not the history of Christianity. Biblical context is not Augustine or any other early church father of theology. That biblical context is not rabbinical movements of the early to middle ages. Context is not the Reformation. It's not the Puritans or the evangelical movements or the Catholic Church. Context is not the modern world since the Industrial Revolution. The proper context for interpreting the Bible is the context of the biblical writers. Keep that in mind, the context that produced the Bible. The believing church has defined itself, confusingly, in my opinion, by creeds, confessions, denominational preferences, and early church fathers who had theological preferences. Again, these are not inspired scripture. They are not a substitute for the biblical text. So where does that leave us? It leaves us seeking to understand the biblical author worldview. We will do that in coming lessons. It leaves us with examining what is their supernatural worldview. And it also comes with realizing that there's a mosaic aspect to Scripture which affords understanding strange and weird and confusing passages. It also leaves us with acknowledging recent theological scholarship which sheds light on these weird, strange, confusing passages of Scripture. We will be revisiting many of these passages from last year. We will look at several of some 59 passages as well, identified as weird by Dr. Heiser. We will develop an appreciation for the supernatural wonders of an ancient God fearing mankind who witnessed it and wrote about it. And that pretty much concludes my lesson for tonight in preparation for those passages, which we will get into in detail from this point forward. I feel like I could have beat this to death trying to explain to you how we should approach our Bible. I don't know how you're going to receive this. I trust that you will seek this in your heart and your that Scripture is paramount. God did inspire the authors. They wrote in a certain way. They had a certain worldview. I don't see how you can deny that. I hope you don't either. Any questions? Say again. Who are the sons of God? We asked that when we've already asked that question. And what did I say? I asked for your answer. And as a group, I think we agreed that it's angels. But what was my retort to that? Do you recall? That will become clear in coming weeks. What we don't know yet, and where I never really fully moved into, was angels is simply a job description. I'll lay some groundwork here. If you translate angels in Hebrew, it comes from the word malak, and it means messenger. I think probably everybody here probably knows that. Angels are messengers, but there are many more jobs in the host of heaven, which is another term you will become familiar with, than just messengers. There's warriors. We identified the archangels, Michael and Gabriel. I've become, and I forget the name, there's a third angel that is not very much talked about. Only one incident, in Raphael. And quite frankly, I've not run across that name in Scripture yet. So I'm waiting to see how that turns out. Ephesians 6:12. If turn with that to me, we'll just get into one of those verses. I think I started off with this during that lesson the last time. Who are the sons of God? Trying to establish that there is a supernatural world out there. Ephesians, that went too far. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Well, who else would you be wrestling against? Spirit. But against principalities. Who are those principalities? Against powers. Who are those powers? Against the rulers of darkness of this age. Well, that should be obvious. Against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. These are those who are in charge of the nations that are persecuting Israel. These are those who are in charge of what's going on in Davos, Switzerland, the World Economic Forum. These are those amongst us who are laying the groundwork for the Antichrist. They're spiritual beings. How do we know that? Because we're going to get into the book of Deuteronomy, not far from the verse where we were tonight, in Deuteronomy 32. This is where recent scholarship comes into play. Let's go to Deuteronomy 32. Just give you, we've got the time. And go to verse, let's start with verse 5. Deuteronomy 32:5. They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children. because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? He not your father? Is he not your father who brought you? Has he not made you and established you? We're talking to Israel here in verse 6 and 7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you. Your elders, they will tell you. And the banner on this context would be verse 8. When the Most High, who's that? Who's the Most High? It's God Almighty, Yahweh, divided their inheritance. Whose inheritance? Mankind's inheritance. The nations as they existed after the Tower of Babel. This follows the Tower of Babel. That's the context in which we're in here. Who divided their inheritance unto the nations. At this point in time in history, we can take a contextual observation, and it's coming up. When he separated the sons of Adam, who were those? There were those who were involved in the Tower of Babel, right? The sons of Adam, those who came off the ark, they're sons of Adam. Oh, yes, we are. Yes, we are. Yes. But they all spoke one language back then. He separated the sons of Adam at the Tower of Babel. You've got these nations. He's divided them up. They've got different languages now. This is the post-diluvian man. After Babel, but what else is it historically in a timeline? It's before Abram. This is before Abram, which points to where I'm headed next. He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. Now, how can that be? Except that he talks later on that subject. He's setting the boundaries. He's assigning the nations their territories of the then known world. But why is Israel here? This is before Abraham. Israel doesn't exist yet. On the timeline of history, this is before Abram, let alone Abraham. One and the same, of course. But I'm sorry? That comes next. Yes. For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the place of His inheritance. God's reserving Canaan from the Euphrates to the river of Egypt. And I forget what the southern boundary is, but there is one. Land that is now occupied by whom? No, it is not. Yes. Syria, Iran, Iraq, yeah. Lebanon. Yeah. It is very tiny. That's right. There was a reason for that, and I won't go into it tonight. Actually, they were going to be countless. You won't be able to, as the sands of the seashore, you'll be. But they were scattered. They're still scattered. They're still scattered. That's why they're small. Also, they're small because of these powers and principalities that we saw in Ephesians have kept them small. Joshua never fully conquered Canaan. He got most of them. He got those especially associated with the giants. He didn't annihilate those that God wanted him to. And I'm afraid they're paying a price for that today. That's not script. Yeah, I read between the lines there. That's me. So what am I saying here? We've gotten into some of the verses I wanted to get into that I led with last year. Trying to establish that there is a supernatural world out there, things going on that we don't see, but we need an appreciation for, it's way, and this isn't the only example of supernatural activity in the Bible. These nations being controlled by these evil, dark powers of rulers of darkness, but, those who reject God and all His ways, those who hate Israel for what they are. Is all Israel Israel? No. No. It is not. There is a remnant that will be saved, as I think most of us already know, that when will precede Christ's Second Coming. And of course we get into other books and other subjects that I'm planning to get into, but we can see that. Let's see. I think that's probably what now are there any questions? Yes. A worldview? I am, and a worldview is what you see and know about what's going on in your life and the lives of those around you, and how you explain that spiritually, and in our case, biblically, in their case, as an author, how they viewed what was going on around them, and how they wrote and why they wrote as God inspired. What influenced their life? Yeah, that's excellent. Yes, but they also, their worldview was influenced. The authors we're talking about right now are span 4,000 years. Okay. So you've got your Old Testament. They've got a worldview. They didn't see the church. That wasn't part of their worldview, that there would be a church. Exactly. Exactly. And so you have a worldview that was very much dealing with law, very much dealing with sacrifice, a tabernacle, and the things that went on in the tabernacle to deal with their lives and their relationship to Yahweh, how they viewed Yahweh. One of my favorite periods of that time is the time of David and his mighty men. What they did to attempt to finish conquering Israel, and even he wasn't successful entirely. Say again. He got close. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Why did it get put on hold? Because they weren't listening to God. Even the nation as a whole turned from God over and over and over again. And they got dispersed, brought home, and dispersed again. Because they didn't realize, and God had to show them, that the blood of bulls and goats could not forgive sin. They could only cover the sin. And that they needed a Messiah. Well, they knew all about Messiah. There were lots of false messiahs. One of them was even, I think his name was a Jesus. Known by, I don't know. I have to look that up again. But they did what they thought God wanted them to do, and then he corrupted it. Why else did Jesus throw a fit in the courtyard amongst the money changers? They corrupted the sacrificial system, turned it into a financial system. And so that's why we're where we are today. That's why there will be a second coming, second advent, if you will. The first one, the early church was primarily Jewish. I think we know that. But then what happened on the road to Damascus? Paul gets his revelation. He wants to go to the Jews, the Hebrew of Hebrews, Saul. God had other plans. He went to the Gentiles. Oh, yes, sir. Oh, yeah. I think Nicodemus. Yes. Yes. Oh, yes. Yeah. What was the biggest thing that the establishment temple establishment had against Jesus Christ? He worked on Sunday. He healed on Sunday. Primarily, and he claimed to be the Son of God. And they weren't ready to hear that. They had a system they liked, a system they were comfortable with, not realizing that God wasn't pleased with them. No doubt. Very, very true. Very true. So, what are we saying tonight, and where will we go next? We will go into who are the sons of God, finally getting to what I wanted to deal with last year. And you will see that there's a hierarchy. I think I might have used that word in my last lesson. It's a hierarchy in the hosts of heaven, who they are, what they do. So that when you see things going on, it should not surprise us in the least. It just shouldn't. And that our only hope is the Lord's return, our personal faith as we walk today, staying in fellowship so that we can see these things as He reveals them. It's just continued revelation that began in Eden and won't end until the eternal state. Yes. So, if you want to tell somebody about Jesus, yes, you can give them the gospel as we commonly do give it. Not very often do we include these other things, which can come later, because after all, isn't our convincing isn't what gets them saved. It's the Holy Spirit that convinces them of their need. Our job is to simply give them what the Bible says about salvation. And but now, later on, in a class like this, these things can be revealed. You should know them so that you could, maybe you're off with a family member sometime. Though the Bible doesn't make sense to me. This explains why it might not make sense to them. They can't reconcile that they can be loved that much. That there's a battle going on around them that they can't see. And recognizing that, is, in my estimation, is part of becoming a mature Christian. Becoming an effective Christian is knowing how to teach the gospel. You bring people to Christ, and the best example of that is Freddie Coyle. Simple, direct. We've got the easy work. Christ had the hard work. It's not easy believism. It was hard for him. Easy for us. All we've got to do is say, I believe. Acts 16:31. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your whole household. And Paul visited that household. And that household was wholly saved of the Philippian jailer. That's a miracle. That's supernatural. There was a transaction, a spiritual transaction that happened. And it's something you don't see. Not necessarily do you always feel it, but you know it. You know it. And we can't, another thing I like to make a point of is, and I meant to tonight, was that sometimes those who would deny what I'm talking about and fixing to get into, evangelicals are afraid of this topic because they feel like it would lead to Pentecostalism, if you will. And so they're afraid to go there and do that. Supernatural, man, that's just too wild. That's too out there. Mind-boggling to me. But paramount is, you cannot deny what we're really supposed to be about is sharing the gospel. Having this background, knowing this is why a Savior was needed. Because of these powers are at work and have been at work ever since, if you will, before Eden. That's a whole other study, God, that I'm not even, I wouldn't tackle probably before He comes back. Lord comes back. But we have obstacles in our way as an evangelical movement to these subject matters. It's unfortunate. If we had the worldview of the authors, it wouldn't be so. Why not study the Bible like they wrote it, from the standpoint at which they wrote it? I don't know. We have to answer that each for yourself. I've answered it for myself. Anybody else? Okay, let's close. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for loving us enough to provide for us the truth of Your Word. Lord, we thank you for making plain your plan and purpose for the ages, although sometimes it's difficult to see. We know that you have a place for us in that. But we also know that you can accomplish these things even without us. That you are God Almighty, God Most High, that there is none beside you, that these entities about which we talk tonight know better, but they're doomed. They're desperate. And they fight against us and those who love you because they fought against you first. Lord, we just ask your blessing upon all these people here tonight and those who would hear your word and hasten to it, hearken to it, and believe it. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.